Let's open up to Luke chapter 2, and I want to begin reading in verse 8 of Luke chapter 2, and then I'll read down to the end of verse 20. Hear the word of our God. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, as it had been told them. This completes the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for the opportunity given to us here on this Thursday evening, this Christmas Eve, to open up the word of God and to remind ourselves perhaps of a text we've seen many, many times, perhaps heard preached on many, many times. We pray, Father, that as we look at this portion of your holy word, that it'll be fresh to our minds, that you'll challenge our hearts, that you'll give us a greater appreciation for who you are and what you've done, so that you might redeem a people unto yourself. Bless us, O Lord God. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, today, this evening, is Christmas Eve. Tomorrow, people throughout all the world will be celebrating Christmas Day. This is especially true in what we know as the Western world. Even people who are secularists, who have no interest in religion, will be joining in the celebration. I'm not suggesting that these agnostics and atheists appreciate what Christmas Day commemorates, but they'll celebrate nonetheless. At the same time, I suggest to you that there are many who are religious, perhaps even professing to be Christians, who will be celebrating Christmas Day, but in reality, they will be clueless as to what the day commemorates as well. We often hear people speak to us that we need to know the true meaning of Christmas. So what is it? What is the true meaning of Christmas? So, if you just look at the word Christmas, we see the word Christ in that word. Christ really isn't a name, it's a title. And we sing Christmas carols, and they speak to us of the Christ. They speak to us of the Christ child. We were singing words just moments ago. Christ is born in Bethlehem. Christ is born of Mary. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ, Christ, the Lord. Well, is this all mere fiction? Is this syrupy sentimentalism? Is it extraordinary legend? Is it humdrum religious drivel? Well, what is this Christmas story? And is it credible? Is it to be taken seriously? Well, here this evening, I want us to look here in the Gospel according to Luke. And if you look at the opening seven verses of Luke chapter 2, we have the record of the birth of this one named Jesus, who is called the Christ. And as you read those opening seven verses, well, it should strike us as really very ordinary. It should strike us as just very natural and perhaps even uneventful. What do we read in those opening seven verses? A baby is born. Well, you say, babies are born every day. A birth is a dramatic and joyous event for the family, but you wouldn't think that the birth of a child is necessarily history-altering. We may find it odd, most unfortunate, that this couple, Mary and Joseph, couldn't find a room in the local Bethlehem hotel, and so she had to give birth in a cattle stall. Well, certainly this is far from ideal, but is it any worse than giving birth to a baby in the back seat of a taxi cab, right? We read about that happening. Well, one of the key things we learn as we study our Bible, or hopefully we learn, is that context is king. We always have to examine the context of any text of Scripture. And as we look at this portion of God's Word, I want us to note several things. You'll find them on your outline. First of all, I want us to look at the initiative of God. The initiative of God. Then I want us to see the accuracy of the true and living God, the provision of God thoroughly, and then fourthly, the faithfulness of God. Now, all of these points that we'll be considering here this evening show us that the God of the Bible is a God of purposeful action. The God of the Bible is a God of purposeful action. Now, let's keep in mind that when Luke wrote this account, when he wrote this narrative, there were not chapter and verse numbers. He's just writing a story. He's writing an account for our benefit. When you look back at the opening of Luke, you look at those opening four verses, we might call the prologue. He tells us that he's addressing an individual named Theophilus, and by extension, he's communicating to us as well. And he says, I'm giving to you an orderly account of what the followers of Jesus Christ believe about Jesus Christ. Now, in this first chapter of Luke, Luke highlights the fact that God has broken into the mundane. He's broken into the ordinary with good news. He sends an angel to a man named Zechariah. Zechariah is at the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Zechariah is a Levite of the priestly tribe of Israel, and God sends an angel to speak to Zechariah. Zechariah is doing his priestly duties in the temple. And though Zechariah is elderly and his wife is elderly, in fact, she's barren, never having borne a child, the angel tells Zechariah that Elizabeth, in her advanced age, will conceive and will give birth to a son. And this son would grow up, and as we study our Bible, we learn that this child named John is the John who is known as John the Baptist. Now, as you continue through that first chapter, when you get to verse 26, we're now 6 months down the road, and I think we should understand that this is in the sixth month of Zechariah's wife's pregnancy, in the sixth month that Elizabeth is pregnant. We see that the natural is once again interrupted by the supernatural when the same angel, Gabriel, pays a visit to a young woman named Mary. And Mary is to be found in a small backwoods Galilean town called Nazareth. And we're told in verse 27, if your eyes glance down there, that Mary is a virgin. And the Greek word there for virgin is parthenos. And it means that she is a woman who never had sexual relations with a man. That's what the Greek word actually means. Now, when you compare Luke 1:19 and verse 26 of chapter 1, we see that God is active in the affairs of human beings. Look at Luke 1:19. And the angel answered Zechariah, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent by God to speak to you and to bring you this good news about the birth of this son he would call John." And in verse 26, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from who? From God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." So God is actively involved in his creation, is actively engaged in the world that he created. Our God is not a God who is passive. He is not a passive spectator. The transcendent God, the God who is overall, is intimately involved in the affairs of human beings. He came to Zechariah through an angelic messenger, and then he came to Mary through this very same angelic messenger. Now, when you refer back to Matthew chapter 1, this man that Mary was betrothed to, his name was Joseph. Well, God sent an angel to him. This angel is nameless. The angel appears to Joseph in a dream, and the angel is there to speak to Joseph about this conception that's taken place in the womb of this virgin Mary. Joseph is concerned when he finds out that Mary is pregnant. And the angel assures Joseph that there was no sexual misconduct on Mary's part, but this life that has been begun in her womb was initiated by the Holy Spirit of God. And so once again, we see the natural and the supernatural coming together here. All of Scripture, right from the beginning, all of Scripture teaches us that it is always the true and living God who is condescending to men. We never find men seeking the true and living God. It's always the true and living God who is reaching down to human beings. He made himself known through his works of creation. Now we see him in history being very active as we consider this text we're looking at tonight. We see that we're dealing with real time and we're dealing with real history. That's very important for us to recognize. This is not some fictitious story. This isn't just some nice sounding legend. We are dealing with historical fact. Oftentimes I hear people speak about faith as a leap of faith. Faith as a leap in the dark. Well, do you know what the word credulity means? You ever hear the word credulity? Let me define it for you. Credulity means a willingness to believe or trust too readily, especially without proper or adequate evidence. Credulity is a synonym to gullibility. The true and living God never calls us to be gullible. He doesn't tell us to commit intellectual suicide. He's given us a brain. He wants us to use the brains he's given to us. So biblical faith is not a mindless leap into the dark. On the contrary, biblical faith is an informed faith. Biblical faith is built on facts, historical, verifiable facts. Now look again back at the prologue of Luke. Look at those opening four verses. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, they've delivered these things to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write what? An orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Why? That you may have certainty, that you may have confidence concerning the things you have been taught." Now, the author of this book is a very bright man. We know that the author of this book was a bright man, a man of great intellect. He was a medical doctor. How do we know that? Luke tells us that in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. And the author here is assuring us that this work that he is presenting to us, this gospel according to Luke, and we know that he would write Acts of the Apostles as well, he is writing this to us, telling us, I have done the work of a very careful historian. I am giving to you historical verifiable facts. And so the faith that God calls us to place in him is based upon historical facts. This is the way Peter put it in his second epistle. Verse 16, chapter 1, verse 16. Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Eyewitness account. Luke wasn't there, but Luke talked to people who were eyewitnesses. Peter was an apostle of the Lord Jesus. He was an eyewitness. And then we have the Holy Spirit superintending this historical work so that all of the facts are very accurate and reliable and dependable. Peter stresses that what he sets forth is not myth, not legend, nor religious fairy tales. It is nothing to do with superstition. So not only Luke and Peter, but all of the human authors of the Bible assure us that what they set forth for us is rooted in history. And so when we think about the Bible, what we have to recognize is that when we look at the Bible, when we are reading the words of Holy Scripture, what we're dealing with is raw truth. We're dealing with raw truth. And we understand that human beings really, since the time of the fall on, we really don't appreciate raw, straightforward truth. And so when we read the Bible, we not only have raw truth, but we also have blatant reality. And this is true because the Bible is the very Word of God. Peter goes on in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. He says that we should know this. He says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. So when Luke writes, when Peter writes, when Isaiah writes, they're not giving us their own ideas about God. They're writing what the Holy Spirit moves them to write. And as I've said several times already, this is rooted in history. Now, both Matthew and Luke, they're the ones who give us the account of the birth of the Lord Jesus. They both emphasize that Mary was a virgin. In Matthew's account, the angel told Joseph that the child conceived in Mary's womb was from the Holy Spirit. I'll read you the words, Matthew 1, 21 to 23. The angel said, Joseph, she, Mary, will bear a son, and you're to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin, and again, this Greek word is parthenos. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The angel states that this event is a fulfillment of a prediction that's made by a prophet. Who was that prophet? Well, that prophet was Isaiah. We read it a short while ago. It's from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. When did the prophet write these words? Approximately 700 years before this event takes place. 700 years before the Lord Jesus would enter into the world. So we see the accuracy of this God of purposeful action. And we see further that this child who would be born of the virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, would be born where? In Bethlehem. In Bethlehem of Judea. If you look here in Luke chapter 2, we see references. Look at the beginning of Luke chapter 2. We see references to history. In verse 1, when Caesar Augustus was emperor, he issued a decree that a census should be taken. And so that means that Joseph had to return to the home of his ancestor, who was King David. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So what are we learning here? We're learning that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Well, you say, well, that's not any big news. We all know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But do we know that this fact that's fulfilled here was predicted some 700 years before he was born? And we were told this by Micah. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, 700 years before the Lord Jesus is born in Bethlehem, we read these words, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you shall, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." But you say, well, really, what does that prophecy have to do with Jesus being born in Bethlehem? Well, let me ask you this. In Matthew chapter 2, we have some men coming from the east. They followed a star. They made their way to Jerusalem, and they went to the palace where Herod was, and they said, hey, we've been following the star, and we want to know where the king of the Jews is to be born. Can you help us out? And so Herod was troubled and perplexed by this, and he went to the biblical scholars of the day, and he said to them, help me understand, where is this king of the Jews to be born? And the scholars went back and they did their research, and what did they come up with? They said, we've got this information for you, king, and this is it. And they quoted from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They said in Matthew 2, 5, "In Bethlehem of Judea, so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Did you know that there are two Bethlehems in Israel? Check the map sometime. There are two Bethlehems. There's one up in the region of Galilee, and then there's one in the region of Judea. And so we see that the Word of God is very specific. Again, very historically accurate. Micah's prophecy, very specific, exact as to where Messiah was to be born, in Bethlehem of Judea. The King, the Christ, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The God of the Bible is a God who takes the initiative. He is an all-knowing God. He can predict the end from the beginning. And he does so with absolute precision. He is accurate in all that he says, because history is actually his story. God has a plan. God has a purpose. And he is unfolding his plan according to his most precise timetable. Our God is an all-knowing God. He's an all-powerful God. And he will bring his plan to fulfillment. Our God is a God of purposeful action. But you might ask, why? Why is all this so important? As Luke's account unfolds, we see another intervention by God Almighty. Look further down. From verse 8 and following, what do we have here? We have ordinary shepherds tending the sheep in the field. They're minding their own business as they're minding the sheep. Then all of a sudden, what happens? There's an angelic messenger that appears. Look at verse 9 of Luke 2. "And an angel of the Lord appeared to these shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." The angel said, "Fear not, for I bring you gospel. I bring you good news. I bring you glad tidings of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, that is Bethlehem, who a Savior, who is Christ, that is Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." The angel comes to these shepherds as they take care of their business. And the angel brings a message of good news. And I want you to notice that this good news is centered in a person. It's not centered in a set of religious rituals. It's not centered in a series of requirements and rules and regulations. No, this message is centered in a person who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament predictions and prophecies about the Messiah. This baby born on this day is a Savior. A Savior. Well, what is a Savior? A Savior is someone who rescues or delivers a person who is in danger or facing violence. A Savior is someone who rescues you from your enemy. You don't need a Savior when you are cozy fine. You don't need a Savior when you're in control of your own situation. A Savior is only needed, only necessary when the dilemma is beyond you, beyond your ability, beyond your control to help yourself. Why is it that God requires us to have a Savior? Why does God send a Savior? Well, let's think back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. As the angel spoke to Joseph in that dream, "Call this baby to be born of Mary. Call his name Jesus." What's the significance of the name? He will what? Save his people from what? Their serious dilemma of sin. If you look at Luke 1, 76 and 77, you have John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, making a prophecy. He speaks about his son in verse 76. "And you, child," speaking about John, the one we call John the Baptist, "you'll be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord." Who's the Lord? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of what? Salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. That's our greatest problem, is our sin. All the rest of these issues that we face are simply symptoms of this moral cancer that's destroying us. You think back to the book of Isaiah 59, the opening two verses. Isaiah writes there, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Once again, we see God Almighty taking the initiative. He not only predicts with absolute accuracy when, where, and how the Messiah would come into this world, but he describes this one in amazing detail. Messiah is a true man. He's born of woman. He's born of the Virgin. He's from the bloodline of David. God made a promise to David some 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus is born that the King of Israel, that the Messiah would come from his royal line. But we see that Messiah is more than a man. According to the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary, which we find in chapter 1, well, we know she's to give birth to a man-child, but he's more than a man. Look at Luke 1:32. He's called the Son of the Most High. Look at verse 33. We're told that his kingdom will have no end. Look at 1:35 of Luke. He's called the Son of God. So why does he come into this world? To save sinners. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, here's a trustworthy saying and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I often think to myself how much easier it is and how much more delightful my life would be if I simply constantly surrendered my life to the Lord God Almighty. I think to myself how illogical, irrational, and unreasonable it is for us to work at cross purposes with our Creator. Why resist the Lord God Almighty? Why oppose Him? He promises forgiveness of sin and life more abundant. But we find that we have this sin problem where we're rebelling against the Lord God, against His Word. We want to go our own way, but it's always to our own detriment. Thank God that God doesn't wait for us to make a move toward Him. Notice it's the angel who appeared to the shepherds with the good news about the Savior, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is fully God, eternally God the Son, who became perfect, sinless man. So we move down and we ask ourselves, well, what's the response of the Savior? Or what's the response of the shepherds to the good news of a Savior born in the city of David, this one is who is called Christ the Lord? How did they react to the good news that they received? We'll take a look at verse 15 and 16 here in Luke 2. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Verse 16, "And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger." Remember, folks, biblical faith is no leap in the dark. Biblical faith is not credulity. It is not faith in faith. It is not faith in a feeling. Biblical faith is not committing intellectual suicide. No, to believe God's word is the most rational, reasonable thing any human being can do. Biblical faith recognizes that the true and living God is a God of purposeful action. The Lord God Almighty has intervened in history. In the Old Testament, the Father was setting the stage to send His Son into this world. And here in this text, we see that that mission is being fulfilled. The virgin conception is so vitally important because it ensures that the Lord Jesus has a sinless human nature. Why must He be without sin? Why must He be a perfect man? And the answer is that He might become the sin bearer. Let me give you some words from the Apostle Paul. This is from Romans chapter 5. I'm reading to you verses 8 to 10. "But God demonstrates," God shows His love for us, "in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified," that is declared righteous in God's holy eyes, "since we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." The shepherds heard the message from the angel, and they took the message that they received to heart. And what did they find? They found it was just as had been told them. And that's what we find, isn't it? When we believe the Word of God, we find God backs up His promises 100%. It's just as He had promised to us. Now, we might recognize here, and we should recognize the faith of the shepherds, but you know what's far more remarkable than the faith of the shepherds? It's the faithfulness of Almighty God. It's the faithfulness of Almighty God. He makes promises. When we trust Him, when we take Him at His word, we discover that He backs up all of His promises 100%. My faith is only worth something because God is faithful. People tell me, "Show me and I'll believe." You know what God says? "You believe and I'll show you." So what is our greatest problem? We've got a lot of problems, right? Our greatest problem is sin. God's solution is in His Son, Jesus Christ. And God's solution is greater than your sin. The solution is not in a religion. The solution is in the person and the work of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we thank God that He took the initiative in reaching down to us. Praise God for His accuracy, plainly seen in His Holy Scriptures. Praise God for His provision of a Savior, a Redeemer, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for His faithfulness. Praise God that all His promises in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. Praise God that our God, the true and living God, is a God of purposeful action. The shepherds found that all that they were told was true, and they had experienced a personal life-changing experience. They had a personal encounter with this one called the Savior, Jesus Christ. And then what did they do? After they had this personal encounter with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, they went telling everyone what they had experienced. They testified to all what they had seen and heard. Well, if you've had the experience of coming into personal contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know Him to be your Lord and Savior, what's the most natural thing to do is to share this good news with the other people that you encounter. My prayer is that you may know the true triune God and experience His very best in your life and in the life of your family. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we once again thank You that we have good news in a bad news world. Father, we know that people are looking for good news, and yet when we come with the very best news, we find that so often they don't want to hear. They don't have ears to hear. They have their preconceived notions. Father, we know that we've heard because You, by Your grace, have opened up our eyes and our ears. You've shown us that You're a holy God. You've shown us that we're sinful people. You've shown us that You're a lawgiver and You're also a just judge, and we've broken Your laws and we deserve Your judgment and wrath. But Father, we thank You that there's good news in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that You sent Him into this world, this one who is eternally God, God the Son, who became perfect man, two natures, but one perfect person. Father, we thank You that Your Son with two natures, one divine person, came into this world to redeem us, sinners. I pray, Father, that we'll rejoice in this good news and that You'll use us to take it to others around us. We pray these things, Father, in the name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.
If you hit replace, what happened?
Let's take our Trinity hymnals and let's turn to 210, Silent Night, Holy Night. Silent Night, Holy Night. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn. So tender and mild,
sleep
in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace.
glory stream from heaven afar. Heavenly hosts sing alleluia. Christ the Savior is born. Christ the Savior is born. Silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light, radiant beam from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Silent night, holy night, wondrous star, lend thy light. With the angels let us sing alleluia to the King. Christ the Savior is born. Christ our Savior is born.
Receive the benediction of Almighty God, the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest with each and every one of you now and forever. Amen. And Merry Christmas to you all. Pretty soon you're going to be the praise band.
I guess so. Yeah, I don't know. I'm going to have to learn how to do it.
You're going to what? I'm going to have to. Oh, you know, I got, when I was at the pier, Jeep. I don't know if you know who Jeep is.
Yeah, he had the dog with the shorts.
What?
The dog with the shorts.
Yeah. He said, hey, is that girl Abigail, is that's your daughter? He saw your Christmas thing. And then Will came up. He said, hey, I just learned that Abigail White's your daughter. He says, and then he said, one of your daughters runs down the road barefoot, right?
It's me.
I said, that's Abigail.
John,
we know one another.
Mother. Yes, this is the wedding. At their wedding.
This is our Bible study couple.
Okay. Yeah, we're the Bible study couple.
Okay, good.
We're driving from service. We're like, oh, let's stop by and see if you're still preaching. We'll get a little bit more of the word.
Oh, okay, good.
Will you take
off
the
mask? Shake hands or not?
Yeah. I know, we're like the only weirds with a mask.
Whatever is comfortable, you know?
Yeah, whatever is comfortable.
Thank you for coming.
Hey, nice to see you, baby.
Yeah, Merry Christmas to you.
It was very good.
Thank you. Thank you very much. I heard you're leaving.
Tomorrow?
No,
that's sad, isn't it?
Yeah. Can't come for Christmas dinner? You could run around Loop Rose.
Yeah.
It's only 6.2 miles. You could probably win. That's the race director.
We'll give you the most favorable time.
He'll give you very favorable time. 5 in the morning. Tell him leave at 5 at night. That way you could run and maybe get your name on the jug.
Claret jug.
That's right, man. Merry Christmas, William. You know? So, well, we're going to miss you. You send us postcards. Yeah?
You need to get out of here.
getting tall, huh? Your son's getting tall.
Almost the same size as me.
What?
Almost the same height as me.
Yeah. All right, Gene. Okay, you got it worked out for tomorrow? You talk with Tim? You gonna ride with Tim?
Yeah, he said he would the other day. Okay. I'm parked out here at night anyway.
Well, you know where he is.
And he knows where I'm going to be.
Okay, Jane, thanks for coming tonight.
Thank you.
God bless. Bye now. Hey, young man. Hey, young lady. Hey, young lady. You can't go out there. That's a wild world out there.
Go get Archie.
He's in trouble, isn't he? He's always in trouble. What are we doing? Getting a photo?
Taking family portrait.
We're getting a family portrait. Yeah?
And
we're at sea. What happened to Doug? We're getting a family portrait. All the family's not here though. Oh, your family. Not. Bye. Bye, Brittany. We'll miss you. Bye. Keep.
No.
You get a clean box to go through, or a couple of them. Yeah.
Man.
She's hot. I know, I am.
Yeah. Yeah,
your hands got cold.
I'm on apron.
My wife always tells me my hands are cold.
Yeah. She's like a lobster.
So when do you leave? What day?
Tomorrow.
Are you gonna go straight through and hit Georgia then?
No, we're going straight through.
You're not stopping. It's Georgia, right? Yeah, that's what I thought.
And you have a house there?
Yeah.
That's house you own?
Yeah.
Okay. So what town is it?
Ray City.
It's near?
It's near Valdosta, which is 45 minutes.
Oh, 45 minutes?
Okay.
All right, you better keep reading your Bible.
I always do.
All right, and find a good church.
Yeah. Well, I have my church back up there.
Okay. All right.
It's right down there, so it's not far.
Okay. Good. All right. That's great. All right, Brittany.
And go vote.
And go vote.
Go vote.
Yeah, yeah. George, yeah. You go vote. Yeah.
Vote for every one of us. Just keep going back.
In Georgia, you can do that, can't you?
I know.
Sure, of course.
Even if you're dead,
you can
vote too.
Yeah. I'll
if you're Democrat, you can vote if you're dead. But not if you're Republican. Doug. No? Can't do it?
It's still recording.
Still recording? I hit stop. Stopped at like 38 minutes.